Are you sure that you have eternal life? There's really no greater question in the world than that one. Do you know that you have eternal life? Sometimes that question is asked of people and they kind of act as if they're not sure. They have their own reasons why they think they might have eternal life or why they hope that they have eternal life. But there is a whole book, a whole letter that has been written in the New Testament, the book of 1 John, that is written with this in mind, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God might know that you have eternal life. So yes, there is assurance that is given to us. I remember during my college years, another fellow and I were discussing this with a girl who did not think that we could have any assurance. I wish I had known my Bible better at that time to be able to point to 1 John 5:13, which I've just referenced, to be able to say, look, God says you can be assured, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, on the other hand, there is a false assurance which some people have. Some people say, well, I trust in Jesus Christ, when it isn't really trust, when it really isn't confidence in Him. And so it is a false assurance that such people have when they say, I trust in Jesus Christ, therefore I have eternal life. And yet they don't show the fruits of eternal life, the fruits of trusting in Jesus Christ. Recently, I was given a comment by someone who I have no doubt is a believer, who said, sometimes I have this nagging doubt that He is real. And I think that that's something that many of God's people have from time to time. A real doubt that God is real. Or that He will do the sorts of things that He says that He will do. There are a number of times in the Scriptures where we have people who are obviously believers will be doubting something. I suppose the most famous is Thomas. There's one who he just couldn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so what I've decided to do is a series over the summer dealing with saints who doubted. That's my title for it. The first one, though, is not a saint. But it's someone who had a doubt about eternal life for himself. And it was a proper doubt that he brought before Jesus. And Jesus dealt with him in that doubt. And it's a doubt that you and I ought to have if we are not in Christ. We need to be able to examine our lives and to say, yes, I do belong to Jesus Christ. I have that assurance that John has talked about in 1 John. But we also need to be examining our lives to see, is the fruit there, the kind of fruit that John talks about, or that Matthew mentions in Matthew chapter 7, or that Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. By their fruit you shall know them. We all face doubts at times. And I hope that as we go through this series of saints who doubted, that we might see the kinds of doubts that people had and what God did about those doubts and how he dealt with them in order to deal with those doubts. And I hope that it will be an encouraging time for us as we consider this subject before God. But for now, here is a proper doubt, because here is a person who isn't sure that he has eternal life. And he says, what else do I need to do? And so our scripture lesson is from Matthew chapter 19. And we'll begin our reading with verse 13 and read on through verse 30. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them, those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God, heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went from there. Now, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word and teach us from it as we consider it before Him this morning. So here was this young man, a wealthy man, who came up to Jesus and said, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now remember, being a good Jew, he had been keeping the law as well as he could. And when Jesus referred him to the law, and mentioned especially the second table of the law, his heart sank because, after all, that's what I've been doing all along. But I have this nagging doubt in me that I don't have eternal life. And that was a proper doubt for him to have, because he didn't have eternal life. He wasn't fully submitted to the Lord our God to acknowledge Him to be the sovereign one over him. There was a restlessness then in this young man. And it's a restlessness which God often gives to people. And it's a good restlessness for them to be given. Because God at times makes the unbeliever restless. Sometimes it becomes very evident. Other times it's not evident much at all. But instead, there are many who seem to go along without that restlessness. At least that's the front that they're able to put up. But this restlessness that God gave to this young man is the kind of restlessness that He will give to people even in our day and age, because of the nagging doubt that they have about eternal life. They want eternal life. They have heard enough to know that there is a God, that there is a day of judgment, and they want to be ready for that day of judgment, but maybe not too ready. They're not willing to go as far as God would have them go. And so this nagging doubt brought this young man to Jesus. There was something about Jesus that drew him, that drew this young man to him, to ask him this question: "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" Somehow doing things his own way had not satisfied him. Doing things the way it had been outlined by the rabbis for him, it just did not satisfy him, but he continued to hope that he would have eternal life, and he just wasn't sure what to do. And it reminds us of those people that we ask, of whom we ask, "What assurance do you have that you will be with God in heaven when you die?" And we get the reply, "I hope I have been good enough." Oh, how our hearts should sink when we hear that reply. But you see, what they're doing is they're just going out with the kind of thing that they have known all along, the kind of thing that seems right to them, that somehow we have to earn this eternal life. Well, Jesus has shown us here in dealing with this young man that keeping the commandments is not enough. Keeping the commandments is not going to get you eternal life. Does that mean we should forget about keeping the commandments? Well, no, not at all. That's not what he's saying here. The keeping of the commandments is still appropriate. It's still what the people of God are to do, to be obedient to him. And the fact that he calls him a good teacher is not necessarily a recognition that Jesus is God, because they would look at the rabbis and typically refer to them as good teachers. Now, I realize that in our translation, as we have read it here, it doesn't really use the word good in regard to Jesus as the teacher, and yet that's the way most translations will have it. But here, "What good thing shall I do?" And perhaps he's thinking more that way. There's some good thing. Do I need to help an old lady across the street, whether she wants to go or not? That's some good thing that I need to do in order to have eternal life. God makes you restless in order that you might seek him. If there's any of you that sees that restlessness in your own heart and life, let it be something that drives you to Christ, to seek his mercy and to seek his grace. Often God uses trouble in our lives in order that we might seek him. In fact, in Psalm 83, we are reminded of this. It's one of those psalms that we speak of the wrath of God being poured out on the wicked. And in towards the end of the psalm, I'll begin with verse 13. "O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, like a flame that sets the mountain on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them in their storm, in your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are most high over all the earth." God brings trouble in order that we might be driven to him, in order that we might know that he is God. When you see that trouble in your life, and it could come in any of a number of forms, it could be in an illness or a pain that you have. It could be in a disaster that comes from what the insurance companies anyway call acts of God, But of course, the rest of society won't consider them acts of God. Those actions of nature, the storms that might destroy something, may those be used in our lives to draw us ever closer to Christ. But instead, our ignorant hearts tell us that we need to earn God's salvation. We need to earn eternal life. And that, of course, takes the whole matter of grace outside the realm of salvation. It eliminates it. But it's our selfish pride that leads us foolishly to seek to earn salvation. We want the glory. We want the control. We want to be able to say, I did it myself. Instead of seeing the trouble that we face and letting it drive us to Christ for mercy. We tend to see everything as earned in life. Any good thing. I remember one fellow saying to me, well, see, I've been doing good, so God has rewarded me. And my immediate response was, no. God was merciful. If you think that you have earned what you are getting, the good things that you are getting, you don't understand the mercy and the grace of God. And you need to come to understand what His mercy is, how it is that we have this grace, that it is a gift of God. There's another adage that we have, that there's no such thing as a free lunch. And that seems to fit most of life, doesn't it? Someone takes you out to lunch and pays for lunch, and he really wants you to do something. He really looks forward to something that you might do for him. There is a free lunch. God graciously gives us what is good. Not because we have been good to Him, but because of who He is. That He is love, that He is mercy, He is grace. But this is one of the lies that our enemy has taught us to believe. That if I do good, then I will get good in return. And it will be something because it's something that I have earned. It's the lie of our enemy that we have believed, thinking that if only I do certain things, I will earn the goodness that I desire. The enemy wants us to feel good about ourselves rather than feeling good about God. I remember hearing a coach talking to a particular player, and he says, I'm going to put you in up to a certain point, and then I'm going to pull you out because I want you to come out feeling good about yourself. That's the way that Satan wants us to deal with life. He wants us to feel good about ourselves, so that we will not look to the Lord our God and to be grateful for Him and His mercy. Because by being satisfied with ourselves, we will not seek Christ. Rather, we'll say, I'm fine just by myself. Why do I need to seek Him? We need to receive everything in the kingdom then as a gift. And to know that everything that we get in the kingdom is a gift of God. Now you labor hard, you work hard to get certain things done. And God has told you to labor And that's good. That's a responsibility that you have. But it is your duty. It's not something, some work of supererogation that you have somehow gone above and beyond in order to get what God will give to you. But even though you labor, what you earn, supposedly, is a gift. After all, what do we deserve? You see, we are so far in debt to God that no matter how much good we think we can do, we can never come up to ground zero, to level, to say, okay, now I can go on from here and really earn things myself. No, it is the grace of God that enables us to come up at all. It's by God's blessing on our labor that it is made to be profitable. It's by His grace to us. It's by His mercy. And even the profit that we get then from our labor is a gift. It's not something that we deserve. Because as hard as we work, as much as we do, we still deserve His wrath and curse. But He chooses to give us what is good. Remember that whatever it is that you have earned in life is something that God can remove in a moment. The house that you have fixed up gets destroyed in a tornado. The status that you have achieved in your career can be ruined by one act. Maybe it was what you were looking at on TV. Maybe it was what, or on your computer. I know about that happening in one case. I'm sure it's happened in others. Just one act of indiscretion can ruin a whole career. Last night I was watching the Mets play, and the pitcher threw a pitch behind a batter. And immediately the home plate umpire came out and motioned like that. The pitcher was immediately out of the game. One act after all the wonderful pitches that he had made prior to that. God can destroy whatever it is that you have established and destroy it in a moment. And our hearts are, remember the darkness of our hearts, how easily we can fall prey to these acts of indiscretion. But we recognize now, we can confess now, that our salvation is only a free gift of God. Now, we read the account of this rich young man, this ruler, but we began with verse 13. And you might wonder, why did we read verses 13 to 15? And that was to remember the context of what, you see, these events are put together, I think, in a purposeful way. They aren't just randomly put in here. So that here we have this rich young ruler, and just before it we have these children. Children that are being brought to Jesus. What have they done to earn eternal life? Jesus says, the kingdom belongs to such as these. And by contrast, the rich ruler comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is saying, you've got it wrong. You look back at those children that have been brought to me. I have blessed them. What's it say here in verse 15? When he had placed his hands on them, he was blessing them. He went on from there. There wasn't anything that those children had done to earn Jesus' mercy, to earn a place in the kingdom of heaven. It was the grace of God that enabled them to have the kingdom, to be inheritors of the kingdom. We come to him then as little children, children who have done nothing to earn the kingdom. And our whole lives must then be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what Jesus was asking that young man to do when he said, "Go and sell all you have and give to the poor." He was unwilling to submit to Jesus Christ in all of life. And Jesus was pointing out to him just how difficult it was, how he was trying to hang on to things himself, to earn his salvation himself. And certainly the disciples were looking at him and saying, "Well, he must be an inheritor of eternal life, because look how God has blessed him with all that wealth." Fool's gold it was for him. Your life must be submitted to the Lord. It doesn't mean that you have to sell every bit of possession that you have, but rather that you submit it to the Lord. You might recall that we had a baptism here last month. I asked the parents to hand me their child. I didn't just bring the water over to the child, but it's as if those parents were saying, "We give this child to the servant of the Lord in order that we might receive her back with the sign of the covenant." It is the grace of God that is given to us. And it's by the grace of God that little children are made to be possessors of the kingdom. And it's in the same way that adults, even rich adults, are able to inherit the kingdom. Only by the grace of God, as we receive everything as a gift. Do you complain about the trials of life, or let them drive you to Christ? I hope that you will see those trials in life making you restless in order that you might seek the Lord our God, that you might seek His help, that you might seek His mercy, because God tests you in order to assure you of His grace. So then, come to Him, confessing your sins, acknowledging how you have offended Him and of your need of His mercy. Confess your need of grace then, and confess His glory to do that for you, to provide for every need that you have, so that you might be an inheritor of eternal life.